Very good morning to each of you again. It's once again good to be in the presence of friends, worshipping our Lord and our Savior on this Lord's Day. The passage today is from Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to 31. It's here on page 4 in the bulletin. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then there's an outline of the sermon on page 7. You'd like to use that to follow along the sermon. Galatians chapter 4, verse 21 to 31. This is the letter written by Paul the Apostle to the Galatian Christians. Paul says, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband.' Now you brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman.' So brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman." Let's go to the Lord in a word of prayer, asking that He would help us to understand His word. Lord, we thank You again for Your inerrant, infallible word. We thank You that it is a word that speaks to us of Your heart and of Your will and of Your purpose for us. We pray, O Lord, that Your Spirit will come once again, convict our hearts of sin, raise our eyes to the righteousness that is in Christ, enliven us again by Your Spirit through the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Spanish-American philosopher, poet, and novelist George Santayana once famously said this: "Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it. Those who don't learn from history are doomed to repeat it." But the question really is, why don't we learn from history? Why don't we learn from history? And there could be several reasons why we don't learn from history. The first reason could be that we just don't know history. We've fallen asleep in history class. We don't know the facts of history. We don't know what's happened in the past. And because we don't know what's happened in the past, we cannot learn from history. But at the same time, there are many people who know the facts of history, who know very much about history, who stayed awake in history class, who've taken copious notes, but yet they still fail to learn from history. And the second reason why we don't learn from history is perhaps because we don't know the significance of the facts that we learn. We know this thing happened in history, but we don't know why it happened. And we don't even know what happened after that. What is the significance of the facts of history? But yet, there are people who know the facts of history, and there are people who know the significance of these facts, and yet, they fail to learn from history. They continue to do and repeat things that history has already shown us should not be done. So there's another reason why we don't learn from history, and that is that we fail to see the parallels between historical facts and significance of the historical facts with our lives. We fail to apply the lessons of history because we fail to see the parallels between our lives and what's happening in history. Now, you know, the book of Galatians is an intense book. It is an angry book. It is an angry apostle arguing, forcing even his way to make sure that the Galatian Christians do not move away from the gospel of God. Now, why is this book so intense? It's so intense because of what is at stake. The Galatian Christians weren't just in danger of getting something slightly wrong. They were in danger of getting the entire gospel of Jesus Christ wrong. And they were in danger of losing their God and losing the grace that is found in the gospel. And because of that, Paul the Apostle, throughout the entire book of Galatians, will marshal argument after argument after argument, trying to convince them to stick with the gospel, to not add to the gospel the law of Moses, to not add to the gospel circumcision. And today, Paul will do this again, and he takes the angle of history. He goes to the Galatian Christians who have been so enamored by the Judaizers, who have been so enamored by the Jewish past, and tells them, do you even know the significance of Jewish history? He tells us in Galatians 4:21, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Now, Paul is playing with words here, because the word law can either refer to the law of Moses, or it can also refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, the historical books of Israel: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And so he's saying, those of you who want to go back to the law of Moses, those of you who want to establish your salvation by the law of Moses, do you not listen to the history of Israel? Do you not listen to the first five books that tells you about the law, that sets the context for this law? He takes the Galatians back to the Old Testament, back to the book of Genesis, to show them that even in the law, even in their history, they are called not to depend on the law for salvation, but to trust in God and His grace. And so we'll see here, Paul will show us three things. Firstly, he'll show us the historical situation from chapter 4, verse 22 to 23. Secondly, he'll show us the interpretation of the historical situation in verse 24 to 27. And thirdly, he will give us an application from verses 28 to 31. He's going back to Jewish history, and he's saying from Jewish history, you need to know the situation, you need to know the facts of history. But more than that, you need to know what happened, the significance of what happened. But more than that, you also need to apply what you know is significant from history. So let's go to the word in chapter 4, verse 22, and let's look at the situation. Verse 22, Paul says this, for it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. Verse 23, but the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Paul is bringing them back to Genesis 12 to 22, the first book of the Old Testament. Now in Genesis 12 verse 1 to 4 and 15 verse 4 to 5, God promised Abraham a son. The only problem was, he was in his 90s, and Sarah, his wife, was barren. She could not have children. And for an entire decade, they did not have children. An entire 10 years, they had no children. God promised them children, but for 10 years, it seemed impossible for them to have children. And so in Genesis 16, they were getting a bit agitated, a bit anxious after 10 years of waiting. Sarah suggested to Abraham, and this was actually culturally very accepted at the point in time, Sarah suggested that Abraham speak with his maidservant Hagar so that he could have a son through her, and this son they would consider the son of promise. This son they would consider the son that God had promised to them. Abraham agreed, and together with Hagar, they had Ishmael. The only thing is, 14 years later, when Abraham was nearly 100 years old and Sarah was 90, in Genesis 21, the Bible tells us that Sarah, at the age of 90, she falls pregnant and she gives birth to a son, Isaac. So there are two sons, Ishmael by Hagar and Isaac by Sarah. In Galatians 4:22, that's why Paul says Abraham had two sons, born to two different women, a slave woman, Hagar, and a free woman, Sarah. In 4:23, Ishmael was born according to the flesh, or in another translation it says Ishmael was born in an ordinary way, while Isaac was born through promise. One was born in an ordinary way, and one was born through promise. One was born through natural means, the other by supernatural means. You see, instead of trusting God's promise for Isaac, Abraham and Sarah took matters into their own hands. And they, through natural means, had Ishmael. And this shows us that there's always been two ways of relating to God. One, according to the flesh, in an ordinary way, according to ordinary means, and the other, by promise, by supernatural means, by trusting what God has said. One leads to slavery, the other leads to freedom. One is of the flesh, the other is of the promise. And what Paul is showing here is this, that the conflict that the Galatian Christians were experiencing with the Judaizers was actually nothing new. Just as the Judaizers were tempting the Galatians to trust in their own works rather than to rely on the grace and promise of God, so God's people, from the very beginning, were tempted to do the same. There are two ways to relate to God. And it's interesting to note that even the great patriarch Abraham, even he, the father of the Jewish people, failed in this regard. He failed in this regard. This is the history they needed to know. These are the facts of history they had to know. Abraham had two sons, one born to a free woman, the other born to a slave. One born by natural means, the other by supernatural means. One born by taking matters into his own hands and trusting in his works, and another born by trusting in God's promises in spite of what the situation looked like. There have always been two ways of relating to God: slavery and freedom, by the flesh or according to promise. So that's the history that we need to know. But knowing that history is not enough. We need to know the significance of these historical events. And Paul does that from verse 24 to 27. And he gives us the interpretation of what is going on. Verse 24 says this: "Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai and bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother." Now in verse 24, Paul says that this historical event may be interpreted allegorically. Now this is where the English Standard Version fails us, because the words "may be interpreted" have actually been included, and is in itself an interpretation. Okay, you're looking at the original language, it just says, "this is allegory." Now the problem with including the words "may be interpreted" is it gives you the sense that you may interpret it allegorically or you may not interpret it allegorically. It gives you a choice. But all Paul is saying here is this: the things I'm going to tell you in the next few verses, this is an allegory. Okay, so that's why sometimes we need to refer to other versions. Sometimes we need to go back to the original languages. What Paul is saying is purely this: the next few things I'm going to tell you, this is allegory. He's not talking about the interpretation. He's talking about how this is, in and of itself, allegory. Now, the term allegory is a very, very loaded term. It simply means, actually, to speak in another way, but over time, it has come to be assigned a technical meaning. And the technical meaning is something like this: that you assign a meaning to a text that does not fit with the historical context and the intended meaning of the author. You assign, if you read something, you assign a meaning into that text that was not intended by the original author. So for example, the Jewish philosopher Philo, while interpreting Genesis, he said that the two women, Sarah and Hagar, represented two stages in the development of the human mind. Now no matter how you read Genesis, you will not arrive at that conclusion, because he's reading the Greek philosophy that he was influenced by into the text. He's reading it allegorically. He's reading a meaning into the text that wasn't really there. The characters are merely incidental. He's using them as illustration. But Paul here says that this is allegory. Now, many of you know, if you've done any work in literature or just, you know, studied the Bible, you know that it's important for us to get to the intended meaning of the author. Now, it's not just a Bible religious thing. It's just good communication. Can you imagine if I wrote a letter to my wife and I wrote a few things? I said, you know, dear, you know, I love you and this and that, and I wrote a few other things. And she reads it, and instead of wanting to know what I intend for her to know, she decides to say, I think I'll define love this way. I think I'll define care this way. Communication breaks down. Because what I'm trying to get across is not what she's hearing. No, in order for us to have good communication, the intended meaning of the author of a text is something that we need to take seriously. It's something that we need to take into account when we read the scriptures. We cannot impose external meanings into the biblical text because communication breaks down. Communication with God breaks down. And the question is Paul the apostle breaking that rule? Is Paul the apostle then taking the scriptures in a way that it wasn't meant to be taken? And there are scholars who tell you that. Paul is taking the Old Testament scriptures in a way that it was not intended to be read. Is Paul, a writer of scripture, breaking the very rules of scripture? A few things can be said here. Firstly, as we had mentioned, the word allegory itself just means to speak in a different way. To speak in a different way. And we need to be careful of not reading later technical meanings into what Paul is saying here. He's merely saying, I'm telling you this from a different angle. I'm saying this in a different way. So we need to be careful not to read our later technical meanings into what Paul is saying here. We take the word at face value. Paul is saying, I'm speaking in another way. Secondly, we see from the text itself that Paul does not intend to manipulate the text, because he says here that he is really drawing out the meaning of scripture. He says twice, it is written in verse 4:22 and 4:27. This is what the Bible is saying, Paul says. It is written. In chapter 4, verse 13, what does the scripture say? So Paul here is not intending to read an external meaning into scripture. He's telling us that what he's giving us here is indeed what the scriptures say. He is actually going to the intended meaning of the author. And how is he doing this? This is the third and very important point. You see, how Paul interprets the rest of the passage and the Old Testament is still very much in line with what he has shown us in chapter 4, verse 22 to 23, that there are two ways of relating to God. Paul is going to show us that this two-way structure of works and faith, of law and grace, actually runs through the entire pages of scripture. And can I say this? It runs through the pages of your life and my life. And this gives us a very important interpretive tool. When you come to the scriptures, the words are important. They are very important. But the structure of the scriptures itself, the individual books, as well as the entire book, the entire 66 books fitting together, the structure itself is something that we need to pay attention to, and it's something that we draw deep lessons from. And so if you go to Genesis, what Paul is showing us is this. There is a structure of two ways of relating to God. Works in faith, law and gospel. And they run through the entire pages of scripture. And they run through the entire pages of Genesis. And he is now interpreting for us the book of Genesis in light of this structure. Now, Paul is not reading an external meaning into the book of Galatians. He can't be doing that. He's saying this is what the scriptures say. But it is a little bit more sophisticated than we think, because he's not just going to the words, He's going to the structure of Scripture. And that's how we need to read the Scriptures. He says in verse 24, these women are two covenants. Now we know that a covenant is a bond between two parties whereby promises are made and obligations are imposed. And in this context, the two parties here are God and humanity. So it's another way of saying that there are two ways of relating to God. Sarah represents one way, and Hagar represents another. One of those covenants, Paul says in verse 24 and 25, is from Mount Sinai in Arabia. Now what is that covenant? If you know your Old Testament history, that is the covenant with Moses, where God gave the people of Israel the law. Now this was also the covenant that Judaizers were celebrating. This was the covenant that they were urging the Galatian Christians to embrace. But what Paul says of this covenant shocks them. Look at verse 24. It says, this covenant, the covenant in Sinai, bears children for slavery and is Hagar. And verse 25, and she corresponds to the present Jerusalem, which in this case probably refers to the present people of Israel. Now this is explosive. This is very offensive. Because he's saying to the Jews of the day and to the Judaizers, you think you draw your ancestry back to Abraham. You think you are legitimate children of Abraham. You think you're children of Isaac. But actually, you're children of Ishmael. He's saying you're children of Ishmael. You're children of slavery. They who prided themselves as those who keep the law, as true descendants of Abraham through Isaac. Paul is telling them, do you want to depend on the law? You're actually illegitimate. You're actually children of Ishmael rather than Isaac. Who then are the true children of Abraham? He says, the true children of Abraham, descended from Isaac and Sarah, at verse 26, is the Jerusalem above. The Jerusalem above. Not the present physical Jerusalem, but Jerusalem above. Heavenly Jerusalem. The true people of Israel, Paul is saying, were actually those who had faith in God through Christ, rather than those that trusted in their own human effort. Rather than those who trusted in the law of Moses. They are the children of the other covenants. The covenant of promise that we learned in Galatians 3:17, God had made with Abraham 430 years before the covenant of Moses. Do you see what Paul is doing here? He's saying the Judaizers, those who depend on the law of Moses, you are actually children of slavery. You are illegitimate. It is those who depend on Christ by faith that are the true children of Abraham and the true children of God. That's why he goes on in verse 27 to quote from Isaiah 54 verse 1. For it is written, rejoice, O barren one who does not bear, break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. This is from the prophet Isaiah in about 8700, and he's addressing the Jewish people that had been brought into exile in Babylon. The Jews had sinned against God, and so they were now in exile. And the prophet likens their exile to being a barren woman deserted by her husband. But he says, this barren, deserted, exiled woman would one day rejoice and have more children than ever before. He is saying that there will be a return from exile and a future flourishing for Israel. Now there was a partial fulfillment of this when the Jews returned to the promised land. You can read that in Ezra and Nehemiah. But we see in those books that this is a far cry from the promise that God has. The far cry from the promise of full restoration and return from exile. And do you see what Paul is doing here? He's applying what the prophet is saying to the exiles. He's applying that to the Christian church. He's applying that to Christians who have faith in Jesus Christ rather than depend on the law of Moses. He's saying that the full fulfillment of that promise of Isaiah is in the Christian church,
where God calls people from every tongue, tribe and nation to come to Him, to return from their exile and sin to Him through faith in Jesus Christ.
So he says in verse 28, "Now you, brothers and sisters," referring to the Galatian Christians, "like Isaac, are children of promise." So again, this return from exile, this is according to faith in God's promises, not works. Again, we see this tension between the two ways: works and faith, law and grace. This is the structure that runs throughout the pages of history. Two ways to relate to God: human effort that ends in slavery, depicted to us in Hagar, Ishmael, the Mosaic Covenant, and the present Jerusalem, and the other, by faith in God's promises, that leads to freedom. It's depicted in Sarah, Isaac, the Abrahamic Covenant, and the heavenly Jerusalem. And Paul is urging the Galatian Christians to see themselves in this history, to see that this structure doesn't just run through the pages of history, it runs through the pages of their lives. You will always be tempted to depend on law and works in relating to Almighty God, just as Abraham and his descendants were, just like the Galatian Christians were. You will be tempted that way. And Paul is urging us, as God's people through faith in Christ, to apply what we learn. And he tells us in verse 28 to 31, he's not just comfortable with us knowing the facts of history or the significance of history. He wants us to see the parallels with our own lives, and he wants us to practically work out what that means for us. And he shows us two things here. Come with me to verse 29. "Just as at that time, who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now." So also it is now. The Galatian Christians were being persecuted by the Judaizers, being questioned about their adherence to grace and the gospel. Now Genesis 21 verse 9 shows us that when Isaac was weaned, Ishmael ridiculed and mocked him. Now we don't know the details of what happened, but there was some kind of scorn and derision that takes place. And Paul is saying that you and I should expect the same. Just as Isaac, the son of freedom, was ridiculed and mocked by Ishmael, the son of slavery, so also you and I, who are Christian, need to be aware that persecution is near. But what's even more interesting is this, that this persecution, at least in their context, comes from within the church. Comes from those who claim to be fellow believers. Those who wanted to establish a right standing with God on the basis of their own works, but still claimed to be Christian, still claimed to be very pious, still claimed to be doing the will of God. They are born according to the flesh, like the Judaizers who claim a religious pedigree. Do you know that grace is actually very threatening to religious people? Grace is actually very threatening. We often think grace makes us soft, but grace is actually very threatening. Because grace undermines all of our bargaining power with God. You see, in a sense, legalism and religion is easy. God, if I give you 50% of my life, you can only expect 50% back from me. God, if I give you 70% of my life, I would expect a return on investment equal or more to that 70%. Legalism and religion places God in your debt. But what does grace do? Grace comes and it undermines it all. And it says, none of your good works can give you a badge of honor before Almighty God. And grace also says this, because it is all of God, therefore His demands on your life and my life
because He's given us His unlimited grace, His demands of our lives are unlimited. We have no bargaining authority and power before a God of grace. Because God has given us all. He can demand all. Grace is actually very threatening to religious people. Grace comes and says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And so those who would depend on works will criticize, will even persecute those who cast themselves completely at the mercy of God. We need to expect that. We need to expect that we will be criticized, that we will be tempted to go back to the law, to go back to works. Secondly, Paul says that you need to work hard to stay in grace. You need to work hard to stay in grace. Verse 30, what does the scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Again, this is a quotation from Genesis 21, verse 10. Now, when Sarah saw Ishmael ridicule Isaac, she realized that this threatened her son's role in the family. And in Genesis 17, 18 to 21, Abraham wanted Ishmael to be his heir. Instead of Isaac, he loved Ishmael. And so Sarah asked Abraham to put away Hagar and Ishmael. Now, Abraham was reluctant. He loved Ishmael. But God tells him to do what his wife tells him to do. And he does. Now, if you read the account, you know that God still takes care of Hagar and Ishmael. He provides for them in the wilderness. Eventually, Ishmael still becomes a great nation. But at the same time, God is clear. Isaac is the rightful heir. Why? Because Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is the way of grace. Through Isaac, the promise of God that I will do this for you rather than you will do this for me is preserved. Now, if you look at the Old Testament and you look at all these characters, Abraham, Sarah, Hagar, Isaac, and Ishmael, I guarantee you, you will feel more sympathy for Hagar and Ishmael. Right? Sarah and Isaac, you know, Sarah feels very manipulative and, you know, she has an agenda all the time. She's conniving. Hagar and Ishmael seem pretty decent. But if you read the details, you see that every single one of them was flawed. Every single one of them was sinful. None of them, at the end of the day, are righteous before God. But that's the point. That's the point. Paul is not lifting up Sarah and Isaac as moral examples for us. In his choice of Isaac, what he is doing is he's preserving the way of grace. He's preserving the way of grace. So that all who have faith in Christ, verse 31, might become children of the free woman. And he says here, cast out the slave woman and her son. That takes effort for us to stay in grace and to keep moving away from depending on the law and depending on works of righteousness. You see, each of us will have a tendency to slide back into trying to gain our acceptance with God by our own human effort, in tying God's favor to our works. Because the default mode of our hearts is to work and gain righteousness before God. Why is that? Because since we have been estranged from Almighty God, since we have left Him in the Garden of Eden, we all feel the need to somehow establish ourselves apart from God. It's not natural for us to depend on God completely. It's more natural, actually, for us to depend on our own good works. And therefore, you and I need each other. You and I need each other to continue staying in grace. To continue staying in grace. That's why we need the local church. not just to hear a good sermon to tickle your ears, but to come together as the people of God, to worship this God, to experience His grace afresh together as a community, to have the gospel fire your hearts afresh. Why do we need the church? Because it's very easy for you and I to think that we're very nice people when we're all alone in our own room. But when you get into a true community, a sick community, and you begin to engage one another, and all the horribleness that has always been there starts emerging. But in the community of forgiveness and grace, you give forgiveness and grace, and you receive forgiveness and grace, and together you ride through the tensions of life and the tensions of relationship, and you see the grace and the gospel of God magnified. It takes hard work for us to stay in grace. We cannot do it alone. We need God's means of grace. And one of His greatest means of grace is the church and what it gives to us and what it gives to us. Do you know that even doing mission is a way of growing in grace? Even doing mission is a way of growing in grace. Some of you know that we're planting a church, and it's been about a year, and I'm not really given to quoting Donald Trump very much, but it's harder than I expected. It's harder than I expected because it's very emotional work. One moment you're up and one moment you're down. You meet this person, you share your vision, they like it, you're up. You meet another person, they don't like it, you're down. You preach a good sermon, everyone says, well, good, very good, you're up. You bomb out on a bad sermon, and you're down. When people come, you're up. When people don't come, you're down. So it feels like you're being evaluated 24/7. And there's such a temptation to place my entire identity and worth in what I'm doing as a pastor and what I'm doing in this church plant. I mean, it takes up all my waking hours anyway, right? Besides eating and taking care of the kids and all that. So I was talking to my church planting coach once, and I was sharing some of these struggles. And he said something. He's a veteran missionary. He's in Japan right now. And he said something to me. He said, Zee, even as you're seeking to plant this church, God is seeking to plant the gospel deep in your heart. Because even as I'm working through these things, I'm still trying to establish an identity and a justification before God by ministry. How ironic is that? But that is the default mode of the human heart. That every single one of us, even those in ministry, are still in some ways trying to establish a right standing before God by our own human effort. But knowing the grace of God enables us to take risks, enables us to go on mission, enables us to evangelize, edify, preach, teach, shepherd, take risks, even fail at times. Because someone else told me, even if you fall flat on your face, you fall flat at the feet of Jesus. You fall flat at the feet of Jesus. So it goes both ways. The more we do mission for God, the more we are dependent on His grace. And the more we are dependent on grace, the more we are driven to serve God and to honor Him and to worship Him and to spread His renown. Not because it gains us a right standing before God, but because we have a right standing before Almighty God. So friends, be reminded today that you and I are sons and daughters, not of the slave woman, but we are sons and daughters of the free woman. Because there was one son of the free woman, the only one that was always free, not just the son of Sarah, but the son of Mary, Jesus Christ, the true son of freedom, who on the cross was cast out like for us and in our place, taking along with him our sin, our slavery, in order that we might in turn be brought in and brought home to become children of freedom. You and I are children of freedom, sons and daughters of freedom, because of there was one son of freedom, the only true son of freedom, who became a son of slavery and was cast out for us. Let's go to him in prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for grace. We thank you that grace works deep into our hearts. We thank you that the work of grace is a continuous work, and your grace is continually changing us and forming us and making us more like Jesus. Lord, our heart's desire is to be holy. Our heart's desire is to be conformed to the image of your Son. And we know that we can get to that place only as we depend on you, only as we repent and embrace your gospel afresh and appropriate it deep into our hearts. Thank you, Lord, for showing us today that we are sons and daughters of freedom. In Jesus' name we pray.